Welcome to the Contending for the Word podcast, a podcast devoted to helping inform, educate, equip, and warn people about false teachers, false movements, and unbiblical philosophies. Now join our host for today's episode and enjoy.
Well, welcome back to the Contending for the Word podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm your host for today's episode. And on today's episode, we're going to talk about something that has been in the Christian media for the last probably year, if not longer, in light of American Gospel 3 and more. And so we're going to talk about today why and how Christians should confront false teaching. And this is a vital topic because it really gets to the heart of what Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 5 about testing all things and holding fast to what is good as revealed in the Word of God. And we need to not only understand why these things matter from a biblical worldview, but we need to be consistent in their application of them. False prophets were a constant problem in the Old Testament, and those who falsely claimed to be prophets of God were to be stoned. The people rarely had the will to deal with them, and so they multiplied, causing disaster to the spiritual life of the people of God. Now, in the same way, Peter says this in 2 Peter 2:1, there will be false teachers among you. Notice that word, among you. Peter is writing to the church and says, saying that there will be false prophets among you. So he's not talking about New Age people on television or prosperity gospel. He's talking about people in the local church, members of a local congregation. And to be clear, there's no perfect church this side of heaven. You're never going to find it. The wheat and the tares, they grow together. But the question is, and what we're going to talk about on this episode is, how can we recognize counterfeit Christianity? Well, in 2 Peter 1, we read about genuine believers. And in 2 Peter 2, we read about counterfeit believers. So if you put these chapters side by side, you're going to see the difference between authentic and counterfeit believers. First, let's consider the different source, asking the question, where does the message that they're teaching come from? Well, Peter answers this in 2 Peter 1:16 when he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "The false teachers exploit you with stories they made up," in 2 Peter 2:3. And so the true teacher sources what they say from the Bible. The false teacher relies on their own creativity. In other words, they make up their own message. Second, a different message, asking the question, what is the substance of the message? For the true teacher, Jesus Christ is central. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "We have everything we need for life and godliness in him." For the false teacher, Jesus is at the margins. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them." Notice the word secretly. And it's rare for somebody in the church to openly deny Jesus. Movement away from the centrality of Christ is subtle. The false teacher will speak about how other people can help change your life. But if you listen carefully to what they're saying, you're going to see that Jesus Christ is not essential to their message. Third, different position. And what position will the message leave you? Well, the true Christian escapes the corruption in the world caused by evil desires in 2 Peter 1:4. And so listen to how Peter describes the counterfeit Christian in 2 Peter 2:19. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. So the true believer is escaping corruption while the counterfeit believer is mastered by it. Fourth, a different character. What kind of people does the message produce? Well, the true believer produces goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, according to 2 Peter 1:5. The counterfeit Christian is marked by arrogance and slander in 2 Peter 2:10. They're experts in greed and their eyes are full of adultery, according to 2 Peter 2:14. They also despise authority, according to 2 Peter 2:10. This is a general characteristic of a counterfeit believer. Point 5, a different appeal. Why should you listen to the message? So the true teacher appeals to the word of God. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it." See, God has spoken, and the true teacher appeals to the word of God. But the false teacher makes a different appeal. In 2 Peter 2:18, it says, "By appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are escaping from those who live in error." And so the true teacher asks, "What has God said in the word?" The false teacher, though, asks, what do people want to hear? What will appeal to their flesh?" Six, different fruit. What result does the message have in people's lives? The true believer is effective and productive in his or her knowledge of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Peter 1:8. The counterfeit is like a spring without water in 2 Peter 2:17. This is an extraordinary picture. They promise much but produce little. Seventh, a different end. Where does the message ultimately lead you? And here we find the most disturbing contrast of all. The true believer will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Peter 1:11. The false believer will experience swift destruction, according to 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:3 says, "Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Jesus tells us there will be many who have been involved in ministry in his name, to whom he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," in Matthew 7:21. So who are these people? Peter is talking about them in our chapter today that we're looking at from 2 Peter 2. And now we must not be ignorant. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "There will be false teachers among you." So how do we apply this warning? That's the central issue here in this ongoing conversation. We must apply, if we believe what the Bible is saying about false teachers, then we actually have to apply it. Otherwise, we're not obeying what the Word of God says. First Peter's plain statement reminds us that the church needs to be protected. So among the many wonderful people who have come through the doors of the church every year, some would do more harm than good. They may even be the nicest of people, but if they do not believe in the authority of the Word of God or the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ, well, we welcome such people because they need Christ as much as we do, but we must not allow them to have influence in the church. They've always done it. They always will. And so one of the strangest reasons for not following Christ goes like this. "I've seen people in the church who are hypocrites, so you will not follow Christ because some people who claim to do so are hypocrites." Now, the existence of a counterfeit is never a good reason for rejecting the genuine. Peter essentially tells us this. Of course there are counterfeit Christians. Of course there are teachers who do the church more harm than good. What else would you expect in this fallen world? Grow up. Don't be naive. Don't miss what's real simply because you have seen the counterfeit. So what we need to do is point to 2 Peter 2:1 the next time you meet somebody who is hiding behind this excuse. In addition to the Bible's being God-breathed, that is inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and clear, and authoritative, Scripture is useful for teaching and for reproof, demonstrating that all believers should earnestly desire to have their beliefs formed and corrected by the Word of God. Now, if the lay person should seek to have his confession tested by the teaching of the Word, how much more should this be the case for those who are teachers of the Word of God? After all, James 3:1 is very clear that teachers of the Word will be held to a stricter judgment. Sadly, however, it is those who purport to be teachers who are sometimes the most offended whenever somebody seeks to test their teachings against the Word of God. In our own day, for example, many televangelists are quick to call down the wrath of God upon those who would question the orthodoxy of their methods and their teaching. Now, John reminds us that we are not to believe every prophet that comes our way. Having told us that believers have the Spirit to give them assurance, John asserts that not everyone who claims to have the Spirit is in fact of God. Many different and even false spirits have gone out into the world, and it's necessary to test the claim of all who purport to speak the truth of God, according to 1 John 4:1. And now in the succeeding verses, John gives a specific test to determine the orthodoxy of teachers, confession of the incarnation. Now in giving this test, John is not teaching that this confession exhausts orthodoxy, that it explains all that orthodoxy is. For it's possible to even believe in the incarnation and to hold unorthodox views of justification that is being legally declared not guilty, such as are found in the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, John focuses on the incarnation because this was the specific teaching denied by his original opponents in 1 John. The incarnation is one essential of the faith taught in the Word of God. It is therefore not stretching the meaning here to say that we must test the spirits against all the essential teaching of the Word of God. Now, the specific teaching for which we must most strongly contend may vary given our situations. However, we must always confirm our teacher's instructions according to their faithfulness to the essentials of biblical faith. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, the Apostle Paul warns us that Satan often masquerades as an angel of light. Our enemy is a deceiver and will sometimes hide in the church, influencing teachers subtly or overtly to deny the Word of God. It is thereby incumbent upon us to know theology and to study the Word of God so that we might be able to test the spirits. So I want you to spend time today reviewing an essential doctrine of the faith, such as the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, or justification by faith alone. You see, the way that we test the spirits is to measure everything against the written Word of God. If any voice chafes against the Word of God at any point, then according to the Word of God, it shouldn't be treated as being from God. That's the first reason why we must say Scripture is necessary. It gives us a supreme court in which to weigh up every human claim to be speaking or acting with God's authority. But there's a second reason Scripture is necessary. Writing is a natural way to preserve God's Word for present and future generations. See, the Ten Commandments are described as having been inscribed by the finger of God. And then when the stone tablets were smashed by Moses in a fit of anger at Israel's idolatry, God immediately took steps to replace them. Why? Because writing was the way God carefully protected his words so that in the future they would not be lost, changed, distorted, or forgotten. As he says to Moses at one point in Exodus 17:14, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. Somebody, there's something wonderful in Psalm 102 where the psalmist says in Psalm 102:18, let this be written for a future generation that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ or you're soon to become one, that's why the Word of God is necessary, that you would know all the Lord has done and enjoy praising him for it. Scripture is necessary for us, and there's no reason to be embarrassed or even suspicious of that fact. After all, words do not become less authoritative because they're written rather than spoken. In fact, when you think about it, the reverse is true. The most important statement human beings make, whether they be legally binding contracts or lyrical expressions of love, are most often written down, at least when we intend them to be powerful and lasting. Now, thirdly, God ensured that his words were preserved in writing because they are a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. And at one point in Jesus' life, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Looking at the 12 disciples who were closest to him, he asked this, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" And Peter, so often the spokesman of the group, said this in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, Jesus has the words of eternal life. Now, that's wonderful for those living in Palestine 2,000 years ago, those who could listen to him speaking in the flesh. But what about us today? How can we know what his words were? Is eternal life eternally lost to us because we were born too late to hear them? Thank God that's not the case. These words of eternal life have been preserved for us. The Bible itself is explicit about this in John 20:30-31, when it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the necessity of the Word of God. God has preserved his Word so that we are ourselves might be preserved. He wants us to have life as we meet the source of all life, Jesus himself, in the Word. First, there's the test of the fruit of our lives, which Jesus says this in Matthew 7:15-20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothes, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased fruit bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, Paul put a huge premium on this principle of holiness and righteousness in his own life, giving credibility to his message. Paul does this especially in 1 Thessalonians, where he says this in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Well, that's amazing. And then he unpacks that for two chapters. You know what men we proved to be, so judge us by our lives. Now, of course, it's not always easy to see the behavioral fruit of a teacher, especially internet teachers, right? Which is why you need to look carefully and take time and belong to a biblically minded and biblically rooted and grounded and practicing church. A real live human being, flesh and blood, in-person church with a real live biblically qualified male pastor whose life you know. And so whether it's hard or not, Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. Second, there's the test of sound central doctrines. For example, the doctrine of the incarnation in 1 John 4:1-3, where John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." In other words, if somebody denies that Jesus Christ is the God-man, God come in flesh, he's a false teacher or a false prophet. John doesn't mean to say that if you get the incarnation right, there are no other mistakes you can make that are less serious. That's not the point. He was simply dealing with that particular issue in the church. And on that point, confessing that Christ had come in the flesh meant that you were speaking the truth of God. You got that one right, and that was the issue in that church. Paul emphasized the same doctrinal importance, the doctrinal test, in 1 Timothy 6:3-4. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." In other words, we need to measure the doctrines that are being taught by the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and by their implications for godliness. That's test number two. Doctrine, sound doctrine. Third, there's the test of submission to the word of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14:37-38. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." See, the authority of the apostles must be submitted to, or you're a false teacher. You're not recognized. Now, to be clear, there are no apostles. There's no prophets because the canon is closed. We have 66 books that constitute the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, clear, infallible, authoritative, binding word of God. So we don't need any apostles or prophets today. Now, John says it this way in 1 John 4:6. "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." In other words, the apostles elevated their teaching to the level of a test of truth. If a person does not submit his thinking, his teaching to the authority of the apostles, to the authorized teachers of Christ who wrote the New Testament, then they're not going to be reliable teachers. Now, it doesn't mean that they won't say true things. Everybody says true things from time to time, even the devil. But that does not make them reliable teachers. Finally, there's the test of the gospel itself. Paul is just red hot about this one in Galatians 1:8-9, when he says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And the gospel he had in mind when he said that was a gospel laid out in the book of Galatians, and it's the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And he sums it up this way in Galatians 5, 2-3. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that is a step towards getting right with God in justification, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, if you insist on law keeping as a way of justification before God, you've got to keep it all, and you've got to keep it perfectly. And then he ends with this terrible warning in Galatians 5, 4. You are severed from Christ, you would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, we need to talk about what is our best protection. And there are at least four biblical tests for false teaching. The first, the test of the fruit of the behavior, as we've talked about. Second, the test of sound doctrine. Third, the test of submission to the word of God. And fourth, the test of teaching the pure gospel of justification by faith. So the best way to protect ourselves from false teaching is to be part of a healthy Bible preaching and Bible practicing local church under a plurality of biblically qualified male pastors, and to be perfectly saturated with the word of God every day. We're supposed to read, we're supposed to study, we're supposed to meditate, we're supposed to memorize the word, and by the grace of God and with the help of the Spirit of God, apply the word of God to our lives. As we end today's episode, I really want to talk about why this really matters. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that we're to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. And so as Christians, as Bible-grounded and Bible-shaped people, we are to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. But we also must say, as Scripture does, that we don't know the motivation of people's hearts, meaning we don't know why people say the things that they do. We can't pretend to know why, but we know that God knows, and that God is not fooled, and God is not mocked. And Jesus himself says in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as we talk about false teaching, we're talking about things that emanate out of people's hearts. That is where the Hebrew word for heart is cardia. It's the seat of knowledge, biblical knowledge. It's where people know and understand and experience life and transformation of life. It begins in our hearts. That's why God has to change our hearts. He has to make us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, and he has to make us alive unto God. Now, false teachers, they believe what they're saying. They are, to use biblical language, they are deceived, but they still believe it. As R.C. Sproul once said, everyone is a theologian. The question is whether you're a good theologian or not. Theology, after all, is the study of God. Doctrine comes from the idea of teaching, and our teaching, our theology, is to come from the Word of God. And so as we talk about false teachers and false prophets and all those things, as we do on this show, we're not questioning the validity of anybody's motivation and why they speak and why they do it, what they do. But what we can do is we can biblically, we can test all things, their teaching included, all teaching we should, with the Word of God. And we can say, hey, this is where it errs, or this is where it's heresy. Number, error is anything that is outside of what the Bible teaches, and heresy is outside of what both Scripture and what the church has taught, as we talked about in a recent episode. So here's the thing. We're talking today about the fruit of somebody's ministry, but the reason that any one of us produce fruit is that the soil is good, and the soil bed of our hearts can only be quote-unquote good if it's grounded in and submitted to the authoritative revelation of God's Word in the 66 books that constitute the Word of God. If not, then you know what? We can err. We will deviate from it. That is why we are to be submitted to the Word of God. We are to test all things and hold fast to what is good. Because as that hymn says, we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. We all know that to be true. We're all prone to deviate from the Word of God, and that is why we must submit to the Word of God. With our heart, with our mind, with our soul, with all that we are, we must cling to the authoritative revelation of God's Word in the 66 books that constitute the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, clear, infallible Word of God that points us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we are never going to err and never going to even commit heresy. We need to be reading and studying and meditating and memorizing the Word. We need to be under a biblically qualified male pastor or pastors, a plurality of elders, so that we can learn to rightly handle the Word of God. And see, this is so important because on this show, as we're going to continue on, When we're talking about false teachers, this is what we're doing. We're helping you understand not only who the teacher is, like what they are and who they are and their influence and so on and so forth. We're also helping you understand really where this teacher's theology errs or commits heresy. And then why that matters, because we need to understand what the Bible says and we need to understand what Scripture teaches. And we use examples. And I am an absolute big proponent of using an entire segment, a 4 to 5 minute segment even, which seems sort of ridiculous on its face, but it's so important to accurately represent people that we're talking about and their positions and their views, and then to accurately handle and engage those particular views for the honor and glory of God alone. And then we not only want you to understand what the teacher teaches, their influence, and why the Bible and the church has countered that particular theology, but we want to help you understand then why and how you should speak out against it. Because this also is important. It's not enough just to help you understand why the issue is important. If we stop there, we're not doing you a true service. We're not equipping you for the work of ministry. And one of our goals here on this show is to equip you, to help you, to come alongside of you, and not only show you why these things err or commit heresy, these ideas that oppose the knowledge of God, but also how and why you should speak out against them. And this is really what 1 Peter 3:15 is telling us, to be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have. And this is part of the task of teachers, to teach you, to equip you in for the work of ministry. And so this is so important, friends, because right theology, it produces right living before the face of God. It will point you to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It points not to the teacher. It points to the person and work of Christ revealed in the Word. And so this also is so important because what you see is today with a pragmatic approach to ministry, even by and large, perpetuated in the Word of Faith and the New Apostolic Reformation with its light shows and more. You can even tell there, what is the goal? Is it to highlight the speaker or is it to highlight the person and work of Christ? Well, everything in our lives, our whole life, is to be about Christ. And our local churches should be not about pointing to a preacher or to a person or even to make celebrities. It should be to point to Christ and to point people to the saving message of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so we need to be clear in both what false teaching is. We need to be clear about why false teaching matters. We need to help people understand how to engage it because this is part of what it means to be discerning. And we're to test all things, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and to hold fast to what is good. And this is for our whole life, it's for our whole godliness, and it's for the sake of reaching the lost who are entrapped in these teachings. And so there it becomes a matter of loving God and loving people. And the most loving thing that we can do is to tell people about the truth, about who Jesus is and why Jesus has done what he's done and why that matters and how he's soon returning. And so that even there provides a reason, a motivation for why we should all be speaking up against false teaching for the honor and glory of God alone, for the good of his people, to reach the lost, to warn people about false teaching and ideologies that oppose the knowledge of God. Well, Guys, I hope that this episode has been really helpful for your life and godliness. Until next week, may God bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Contending for the Word. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the show and rate us wherever you listen to podcasts. Be sure to also like, subscribe, and follow Servants of Grace on Facebook, Instagram, or X. We appreciate your support.